Of baptism on page 126. You may have noticed in the bulletin that I intend to preach through the paragraphs of the form one at a time in the coming baptism services, Lord willing. Why do we have forms? Because the scriptures themselves already contain forms. For example, at the Passover, the oldest son is supposed to ask certain questions and the father is supposed to give a memorized answer. We find the same thing around the Jewish celebration of Passover. That there were actually forms in use for the different cups at the table, and the Lord Jesus at the last Passover and first Lord's Supper makes use of those Jewish forms. We also have Jesus himself teaching us to use forms when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer and introduces it like this: when you pray, say. Which means that Scripture itself gives us example of forms. Now, this particular form was written by Caspar Olivianus, one of the men who was involved in writing the Heidelberg Catechism. It was shortened by Petrus Datenus and translated into Dutch, and it was then also revised slightly by the Synod of Dort. So this has gone through various revisions, contains things from the early church, and as we'll discover, almost every line in here is a quote of Scripture or a Scripture phrase. It's simply a collection of the Scriptures. In the first part of the form, we notice that this isn't just about the three children being baptized this morning. This is about all of us needing to understand and learn these lessons in our own life. And then the next section deals with our children. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be admonished, be administered to his glory and our comfort and to the edification of his church. Let us call on his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Parents, would you please stand? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in this doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Goldina Unig? Yes. Travis, will you support Goldina? Yes. And Bert Mauritz. Yes. Janae Mauritz. Scott Grisnig. Nelika Grisney. This morning we're going to focus on the heartbreaking part of this form. But as you do that, remember the words of the first question that you answered. You're being asked if you admit that your children are born in sin and utterly and completely unable to save them. You can't help them. You can't do anything for them when it comes to their being saved. But God has plugged them into the Lord Jesus Christ in his covenant. And you can ask for the Holy Spirit to apply what you cannot do, giving them the renewal of heart and life that they desperately need, Baptism is meant to be an encouragement, a handle by which God allows us to grab a hold of Him and to ask for and seek and find His grace for our children. So do that whenever you're overwhelmed by raising children. It's not easy. I think for none of you is this the first child. All of you have experience in life. Some of you also know what it's like to lose a child via miscarriage, to go through sorrows and tears and griefs. But the Lord promises that He's the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and that everything you could ever need for yourself or your children is found in Christ and may be found by you in Christ. As we're preparing for baptism, let us sing 425, stanza 3, and then afterwards we'll stand and sing stanza 5. Jesse eunuch, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Emerson Saya Mauritz, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Rogan Raymond Grisnick, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn to the prayer of thanksgiving in a moment, but first let us turn to the scriptures, Ezekiel chapter 36 and then Titus chapter 3. Ezekiel 36, and I'm shortening the reading a little bit. We're going to begin with verse 25. of Ezekiel 36. You'll notice as we read these words, this is one of the texts, this speaking of the new covenant, and this is one of the passages that we use as Reformed people to demonstrate that sprinkling or pouring are just as valid in baptism as immersion. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. And ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And then verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And then we turn to Titus chapter 3, reading here the first 8 verses. And you'll notice as we read this that baptism is pictured in this phrase, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Titus 3, beginning with verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes, and that means formerly or previously, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray for the Lord's blessing. Also want to announce on behalf of the denomination that Pastor Ian McLeod has declined the call that was extended to him by our St. Thomas congregation. Also, the preschool and regular classrooms, grades 1 to 10, should stay in the sanctuary after the service to practice for the Christmas program. And also, the prayer meeting for our Christian schools in light of the court case on Monday will be held downstairs after you've had an opportunity to congratulate the parents. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through the Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We plead through the same Son of Thy love, be pleased always to govern these baptized children by the Holy Spirit. We pray that they would be born again, We pray that they would be piously and religiously educated, that they would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ as branches in the vine, that they would bear fruit and acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and would not break thy covenant or walk away from thee. We pray that they would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true and eternal God. We give thanks, Lord, for the rich promise, the objective promise of the Word of God, which is signified and sealed to our bodies in baptism. And we pray then also for the rich application of these truths. And as we soak ourselves in various scriptures this morning, we ask that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that the Word of God would be powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce and divide our heart and soul, that it would cut so deeply as it needs to do. We pray for those of our covenant children who have not yet been born again, who have managed to harden their hearts and perhaps in an almost superstitious abuse of their baptism, consider themselves children of God without stopping to think and wonder and realize the need for a work of thy mighty grace to make them new creations in Jesus Christ, to apply the promises signed and sealed at baptism. We pray especially for them, young or old, who still need this very thing. Erupt this morning in their lives. And as we hear and learn in depth in the coming months about what baptism does and doesn't mean, we ask, Lord, that it would light up for us in all its urgency as well as its beauty and its promise and its hope, so that we would understand why we do the things that we do, why we say as a congregation the things that we say. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, that it may be evident this morning that these are not the words of a man, but that the living God, the covenant maker, is coming to proclaim the word to us, that we might by sovereign grace become covenant keepers. We confess as parents our helplessness. But we read the diagnosis of our own hearts and the hearts of our children, Lord. All we can say is unclean, helpless, unable, even unwilling to do what we should. And therefore, in all our guilt and brokenness and helplessness, we look to the God whose sovereign grace is the only answer for such hearts and such homes, the only cure, the only help, the only light and joy that can make us joyful in the presence of such bad news. We pray for parents whose children have wandered far from thee, who have broken covenant and who are reaping the curse of covenant breakers. For once a covenant child, always a covenant child. Oh, what a grief when the branding mark of ownership of the covenant has been on those foreheads and it is thrown off and thrown aside. Lord, bring them to repentance before it's too late. We pray for parents who are discouraged this morning with the unruly hearts of their children. May thy word of grace explain it and also point out the way of hope in such families. We pray for those who have lost a child by miscarriage, or who would love to have children and can't, who rejoice with those who rejoice this morning, but we pray that we may also weep with those who in their hearts grieve over the fact that there are not little people sitting in the pews next to them, or in the baby sit downstairs. And so we would weep this morning with those who weep, resting also in thy covenant mercies, which apply to such children too. And thankful that thy grace reaches the least of these. We pray also, Lord, for thy kingdom and cause in the world. Glorify thy name to the ends of the earth. Let sovereign grace turn the tide in this nation. We are like little sandcastles on a beach as the flood tides come rushing up with storm surge onto the beach of this land, as they boast themselves of great things and seek to root out of our schools biblical Christianity and seek to silence the testimony of the truth. In our helplessness, sovereign grace alone can give us favor in the hearts of those who rule over us and even harass us. And so we pray for them, Lord. Give them wisdom, heavenly wisdom, as they make their decisions and as they lead us. Give us godly leaders. Do a mighty work of grace in our times. Even the hardest hearts are no match for thee. The Manassehs and Nebuchadnezzars and Sauls of Tarsus can become new creations in Christ. And so do the same thing for those in authority over us. We rejoice also with Peter and Joyce and Giesen, who were blessed with a healthy daughter. What a rich mercy. We rejoice, Lord, at thy goodness to them. Bless them. And as they treasure the little life that's been committed to them, help them to walk with thee, to know thy gracious help in their homes. We come to humble ourselves and confess our sins and pray, Lord, search us and know us. We're called in this form, using the words of Scripture as we read, to loathe and humble ourselves before God because of our sin. And we confess, Lord, that we're not very good at doing that. We're good at making excuses and pointing fingers, but not at bending the knee and accepting thy diagnosis. And therefore, Lord, search our hearts. Rip away the complacency. Break our hearts. And then let our contrite hearts rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice and embrace the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and the sufficient help for such people. We thank thee for thy mercies, thy care, thy goodness, for shelter, for the way in which the snow can make a garbage dump look pristine and pure, and thy grace can make a heart that's a septic tank of evil not just look like that, but be like that. And so we pray, wash us whiter than the snow. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we'll sing 233, the first three and sixth stanzas. Blessed congregation of the Lord, our form for baptism is a very familiar part of our church life. In many of us, it arouses the comfortable feelings of home, just like your favorite well-worn chair or the smell of the kitchen during holiday time. It's home. But it can also be just like anything else we see all the time. Think of the Rocky Mountains. We get used to seeing snow-covered Rockies on a sunny Sunday in the church parking lot. But then a family member comes from Holland and walks outside and says, "That is amazing." And you stop and you look at it with new eyes and new appreciation. And we need to do that with our form for baptism. And the word form isn't always helpful in this regard, is it? Because forms in daily life are not really something we enjoy. We have to fill in tax forms. You fill in various forms when buying something big. You fill in a form when sending a package at the post office. It's nobody's favorite activity. It's just one of those things that needs to be done. It reeks of cold paper and bureaucracy. Let's just get it over with. Maybe some of us see the form for baptism in the same way. Let's just get it over with. It makes the service longer. It doesn't seem to breathe with the life and liberty of God's children. Or perhaps others of us dislike the form. It's just a man-made document. Stick to the Scriptures. Perhaps you're somewhat indifferent about infant baptism. It's just the way we do things in this church. Whatever. Or you think, well, how could people read such a form that at first glance seems to teach the salvation of all our children? We'll have to see whether that's actually so or not. But people do get that impression from it. And they'll say, you see, that's tradition at its worst in Reformed churches. Pastor, it's wrong to preach a form. Preach the Scriptures. Even though we've heard this form so many times, many of us have never carefully considered what it actually is saying. Do you consider the reading of this form beautiful, challenging, and comforting as part of worship? I admit that sometimes, I'm still learning this, I read the form so quickly that it might get you the impression, well, let's just get this over with. My wife once said to me, I think that's the fastest I've ever heard the form read in my entire life. My wife and I went snorkeling on a coral reef in Florida a few weeks ago, and during the boat ride out there, all you see is the blue ocean. It's pretty enough, but it seems to be pretty barren. Then you stick your face below the surface, and you see the waving corals and the brilliantly colored, beautiful fish in their thousands all around you, and a whole new world goes open for you. And we need the same thing to happen with this familiar and yet so little treasured or considered form. And when you do so, you discover that almost every word in this form is quoting a scripture verse or phrase. Forms in worship, then, are really part of the preaching. Baptism is not just dripping water, but it's the proclamation of the Word of God. That's why we hear the gospel preaching of the form before the waters of baptism gush. After all, faith does not come by dripping water. It comes by the hearing of the Word of God. And the visible display of the Word of God we saw this morning only bears fruit when accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God, blessed by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. So what happens when you take the preaching of God's Word in baptism seriously? It begins not with a happy face, but with something so deeply painful that it's designed with the help of the Holy Spirit to engage in no less than open heart surgery in you without anesthetics. It's meant to lead to despair, so that when the promise and word and grace and saving work of God are described and displayed, they would become the best news that you could ever hear, to which you turn with prayer and longing and trust. Our theme then is this: baptism's painful heart surgery. We see in the first place its shattering diagnosis. Secondly, its striking admonition. And lastly, its covenant promise. Now, this form doesn't seem to start as majestically as the form for the Lord's Supper. Remember, that starts with quoting the Lord Jesus' own words, placing us in that form immediately on the holiest of holy ground. And yet, there is something profoundly helpful and biblical about how this form does begin. It begins with the teaching of Scripture about how badly we need the salvation pictured in baptism. It blows open the front door of your heart like a hit squad assaulting your house. And that is by design. Baptism is not meant to be a cute, emotionally friendly moment. It's meant to be devastating and painful. The doctrine of Scripture about baptism begins with a brutal diagnosis. A cousin of mine and his wife were given a child with an incurable disease called Zellweger's. Such children usually die within a year or two of their birth. In fact, they always do. The baptism service for that little one was packed. The whole family circle was there. They drove from all over. We knew the pain of the moment. We knew that within a year or two, we would be standing by a little graveside with a little coffin. And the pastor who led that service said something I've never forgotten. He said to us, actually, all children are born into the world this way because of the incurable disease and guilt of sin. But we usually don't notice it. We say our children are healthy. The pastor was right. Caspar Olivianus, who wrote this form, himself tells us why he started the form this way. Listen to this. Because our Lord Jesus Christ says that we cannot enter God's kingdom unless we are born again, he gives us in baptism certain proof of this, so that we would humble ourselves before God and loathe ourselves. And in so doing, he prepares us to long for his grace, so that all our evil and condemnation of our nature would be washed away and buried. And again, listen to this. For we cannot be partakers of God's grace unless all our confidence in our own abilities, wisdom, and righteousness is removed from our hearts, and we learn to condemn everything found in ourselves. End quote. And then he adds this, it's only then that Christ comforts us in his mercy by promising to save us. You realize what he's saying here? Radical medicine is only welcome when it's the only cure. No one takes a chemo pill like a vitamin pill. It's only when you realize this cancer is going to kill me, and so I have to take medicine that kills the cancer. That is what baptism is designed to teach you. And at whom is this troubling diagnosis aimed? We and our children. And here immediately we come face to face with the great family principle that's true of every single covenant God has ever made. You can't find me one in which this does not work. The covenant of works with Adam and Eve concerned them and their children, even though their children weren't born yet, and you could argue didn't have a choice in falling with them. The covenant of grace in Genesis 3 has to do with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Believing Noah is saved and his family, God makes covenant with Abraham and his children, and the sign and seal of the covenant is given to every physical child of Abraham. Moses led the people out of Egypt by the Red Sea. And that wasn't just an escape route. It was a baptism. You know what the first mention of baptism is in the scriptures? It's not John the Baptist. 1 Corinthians 10 says all Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When you deal with baptism, you start where God starts. And God says the first baptism ever was in the Old Testament. And it involved all Israel. And all the families of Israel. Not because they were all saved, but because this is how God works in the world. He embraces in his covenant dealings with the human race, us and our children. It would be possible to preach a whole sermon doing nothing but quoting such texts from Old and New Testament. And the New Covenant doesn't break the pattern. It embraces it. It continues it. That's why the households of believers are baptized. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 refers to them being sanctified. That is, set apart in Christ. They still need to be saved if you keep reading the passage, but they are set apart. When you get a new car, it's still a car. Might have some new features. You can hook up your phone with Bluetooth, but it's still a car. A new covenant is still a covenant. And the very heart of a covenant as it's administered has always included these words. We and our children. I am the Lord your God and the God of your children after you. Whether they're asking for me or not and whether they want it or not. We'll come back to that in a future sermon as we start handling the second paragraph. But before the saving hope and power of God can be appreciated in such a statement, the brutal diagnosis, we and our children, has to hit home. Who's this talking about? You. Each of you. Me. each of our children. No one may hide from the force of these words. Not the child born last week, and not the saint of God who's walked with God for 50 years. We and our children. And notice how it said, not were, not used to be, are. And then follows three scripture quotations. And that's why I say in preaching this form, I'm really just preaching the scriptures. The first quote is from Psalm 51. We and our children are conceived and born in sin. What a frightful confession this is. The blinding dogma of evolution teaches us that goodness lies in all men like a seed. And you only need the right conditions. You throw money and education at it and the world will fix itself. Because we're basically good. Children are innocent, and if you guide them with love, they'll blossom into wonderful people every time. The scripture blows that blind optimism away. We and our children, conceived and born in sin. And it's saying this not just about the people who aren't born again yet. And it's not just saying this about the children being baptized. It's talking about you and about me. Psalm 51 is just as much for people who already are God's children, but who, when confronted with their shocking sins, realize how broken they are in themselves. It's David, the man after God's heart, who weeps as he writes Psalm 51 because he's murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's not just written for these three couples this morning. God wants to awaken that confession in you and in me every single time we stand here and see the waters of baptism drip. Yeah. I am evil, born in sin. Now our evil hearts jerk back from this profound humiliation. You didn't become a sinner when you committed your first sin. No, since your evil heart is polluted with sin, every single thing you've ever done, thought, and said flowing from out of there is sin. You might not realize it, but that's part of your sinfulness. Sin is the only thing you're capable of doing. Even the most beautiful and wonderful parts of your life and the good gifts of God to you are polluted by sin. The very love we have for our children is polluted and poisoned by sin. One pastor said it like this: our children enter the world as little vipers. Every human being, our dear children, are monsters in the eyes of God. The seeds of every known sin are in their hearts, and as they go through life, those seeds are going to sprout and their ugly heads are going to rear as the poisonous weeds of sin. How carefully a mother watches over her newborn, and if a mosquito buzzes on that little face, you're quick to grab it and squish it. And as a father, you guard them and you care for them. You want to shield them from every danger and harm. But the greatest harm that could come to them is already in them, and they got it from you. David says this in Psalm 51, I was born in sin. In sin my mother conceived me. When his mother and father consummated their marriage as the ultimate act of love that led to the birth of David, they in God's providence brought David into existence, and that moment was stained with sin. You knew, mothers and fathers, that any child you conceived would be born in sin, and you still did it anyway. One mother once said, when confronted with the grievous sins of her children, I gave birth to these creeps. You can say it a little differently too. These creeps get their creepiness from me. That fragile tiny baby, born filthy with sin, hideous before God, born to suffer griefs and to die. At the end of the narrow, bumpy path with an infant's crib beginning, lies a coffin, a yawning grave, and hell itself. That should make a parent's heart tremble with distress before God the judge. Do you realize what you're saying when you say yes to the questions that you're being asked? All of you, do you realize what we're saying when this forum begins with the blunt force of a wrecking ball on a crane? This is meant to break your heart. For honestly admitting this is the only way you will appreciate baptism and the salvation pictured and promised in it. But second, we're told that we are, not were, we are in and of ourselves children of wrath. And that's a quote of Ephesians 2 and many other passages about the wrath of God. Children of wrath. Why? Ephesians 2 describes it this way. Because we're sons of disobedience. Why does God's wrath explode against sinners? Because when we sin, we're following the rebellion of God's greatest enemy, the devil. And we tell ourselves it's no big deal and no one's perfect. And we shrug it off. But if you're a child of wrath, you're disqualified from being a child of God. Sinners deserve the wrath of God. Romans 1 begins not with the love and kindness of God, but how does it begin? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Which one? This one. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Sinners are the enemies of God. Of course they are. And God's wrath is the debt that awaits every child born into this world. Ours too. One day the revelation and the outpouring of God's wrath will erupt. Now that debt pays only a little interest. Every disappointment, stress, care, weariness, and suffering is a hint. It's one drop compared to the ocean of the fullness of God's wrath. And the fact that these same children are included in the covenant of grace, separated from the children of unbelievers by God and called holy by God, as that's displayed in baptism, does not contradict or undo this truth. It reinforces it. That's what the dripping water you saw this morning is meant to confront you with. It's meant to grab you by the front of your shirt and say, this is who you are. We may not abuse God's mercy by hiding from this humbling confession. Children of wrath, even as others. And third, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's a quote of John chapter 3 where Jesus says this, you must be born again. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is through a new birth. Imagine you're a refugee family waiting at the border wall trying to get into the U.S. You want a better life. But the gates are closed. The army's mobilized. You can't get through. And we can feel sorry for them in a sense because they're victims who didn't choose to grow up in poverty. There's a lot more that could be said. But the refugees before the walls of the city of God are not victims. We are willing enemies. All the force of God's almighty power has built a fortress around the city of God. We're not just refugees. We're like an exiled royal family that once knew the palaces of paradise, but are homesick for a fallen world, longing for a better one, and forever shut out. You can't sneak back in. You can't start a coup. Sinners are not welcome in the kingdom of God. And it takes the courage of honesty to confess this before God. This is an honesty no sinner has of himself. God must, by His Word and Spirit, shatter our self-confidence and blindness, shatter our pride in the hardness of our heart. The holy realism of the Scriptures in our form exposes our foolish hearts, because since Genesis 3, we look at the outside, not the inside. We see the glittering outside. We see the cute face. We see the frilly gown. And in our sinful optimism, we ignore the gaping canyons of God's wrath and the stinking pus in our corrupt hearts. But those who are born again are taught something different by God. And the gushing waters of baptism are meant to compel you to face reality. The world embroiders cradles and graves with roses and perfume. But we are called to unwrap the grave clothes in baptism and to expose our souls dripping with the rotting pus of sin. Oh, the depths in the language of those little drops of water dripping down little faces this morning. They do not sparkle, those drops of water, like dew on the flowers. But they are a radical medical treatment that speaks of an incurable disease and guilt that is meant to make you cry out for yourself and for your children. Unclean! Unclean! To say it in a word, despair. Why does God give this shattering diagnosis in the waters of baptism? Well, this painful heart surgery is meant to provide a striking admonition, our second point. When God comes to teach us, He doesn't find thankful, willing disciples, but stubborn, undisciplined sinners who don't want to be taught. We have to be admonished. That means God has to discipline and train our unruly hearts to get honest before Him about our own sin and our radical inability and our fierce hostility towards Him. Imagine a child who doesn't want to obey, who does every single thing he's been told not to. She refuses to do every single thing she has been told. That's us. Parents, remember what your own children say. Let's say you're sitting downstairs and you hear a piercing five-alarm yelling and commotion upstairs, and so you run upstairs. What's causing it? Well, there's been hair-pulling and pushing and punching. You silence the raised, heated voices and you say, "What happened here?" And he says, "My sister did this," shaking with indignation. And the sister says, "You know, my brother did that," shaking with indignation and outrage. And then you piece and puzzle the whole story together. You realize they're blind to their own sins and they're outraged at the sins of other people. And as a mother and father, you have to say, "I didn't ask what she did to you. What did you do?" Don't we see the same blindness in the way people react to news stories? Some scandal, crime, outrage, and corruption. And people shake their heads and they say to each other, "What's wrong with people?" Do they say the same thing about themselves? God doesn't find a human race ready to hear His diagnosis of despair. He has to teach us through word and sacrament to say amen to His diagnosis. And that is painful heart surgery. What is this admonition the waters of baptism deliver again to every single person listening and watching today? First, we're admonished to loathe ourselves before God. You see, a covenant child growing up in the covenant should not begin by saying, "I'm delivered and I'm saved," but "I'm lost and far away." Not "I am born again, but I must be born again." Not "I am a child of God, but I am a child of wrath." This is lesson number one, and if you do not learn this lesson, you will never learn the lessons of grace, even if you use the language of grace. How do you know you've learned it? When you're ready to loathe yourself before God. And by the way, that's not a lesson any child of God learns in one sitting. You have to learn it again and again. Is this biblical? Well, we read from Ezekiel 36. God says this: "The fruit and evidence of a new heart is according to verse 31. Then ye shall remember your own evil ways and your own doings that were not good. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquity and your abomination. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." You see how biblical this form is? Imagine someone who has a beautiful face, and then that face is inflamed and eaten away and puffed up by an attack of lupus. And the person stands in front of the mirror and squints through the cracks of swollen eyes and says, "I'm a monster. I should be this and I am that. I don't recognize myself. Well, you don't recognize yourself truly until you realize this. You were created to be a child of God, and now you look in your sin like a child of the devil. John 8 says it exactly like that. To unruly Pharisees who refuse to learn and instead think their way out is claiming, we're children of Abraham, we're covenant children. That exempts us from being the slaves of sin. And Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Because the servant, the one who commits sin, is the slave of sin. I was created to be a child of God. And my face as a sinner reveals instead I'm his enemy. Baptism's waters are a mirror in which you're supposed to see your face the way God sees it. Look into it. Don't you dare look away. Young people, you were baptized so that you would learn to look in this mirror. Parents, that is lesson number one in child rearing. To learn to say, I'm sick of myself. To quote Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And second, the admonition of God is meant to produce humbling yourself before God. You're taught here to complain with holy dissatisfaction. The world is full of dissatisfaction, but it's the wrong kind. People are so ready to complain about everybody except themselves. Oh yes, they'll sometimes say, well, how can I do that? I'm really saying, I made a mistake, and that means if I do it right next time, I've solved the problem and it's fixed. I'm better than that, I'll fix it. No, this humbling of yourself means this: I can't do better. No matter how I try, all I can do is exchange gutter sins for gold-plated ones, but I can't escape sin. The greatest obstacle to your salvation is not your sin. It's your so-called self-righteousness. You say, well, I've got the right standards. My church has the right doctrines. You should never forsake the church that has the right doctrines. Friend, you realize what those doctrines call you to do. If you're not obeying this admonition and loathing yourself and humbling yourself before God, your right doctrines are destroying your soul in blind self-righteous pride. There are church people who claim to want to hear more about our depravity and sinfulness and the need to be born again. But they don't humble themselves before God. They strut their doctrines rather than learning their doctrines. Blind, self-righteous, pride. And God's truth is meant to shatter such hearts. When you learn this fundamental lesson in God's school, you fall on your knees and you say, to quote a bunch of scriptures, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the chief of sinners. In me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Have you learned that lesson? Because if you haven't, your baptism speaks against you, not for you. And third, we're admonished to become seekers after God and His cleansing salvation. We're not admonished to stay wallowing in our misery, guilt, and need. The shattering diagnosis, the stern admonition, are the work of a heavenly Father who wants His house filled with adopted, saved children. How much conviction is enough? Enough that you begin to loathe yourself and humble yourself before God and confess your sins to Him honestly. And David had to keep on learning that lesson. Enough that you seek, that is, that you cry out to God for the cleansing, salvation, and gift of a new heart and a clean heart by the Holy Spirit. God can do this work in moments. Read the book of Acts and the Gospels and how swiftly the Holy Spirit can teach this lesson. Can also drag out over months because of the hardness of our hearts. But it's a lesson that has to be learned every time again when sin rears its ugly head. The New Testament says it like this: wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death? Not me, not the church, not my parents, not the waters of baptism. God and God alone. And that's our last point briefly. It's covenant promise. We'll spend whole sermons on this in the future, Lord willing. But for today, we just focus on these words, we and our children. There's the line that points to the way, as surely as it points to our helplessness and hopelessness in ourselves. Can such people be saved? Not by anything you do. Not by any cleaning of your life by you. Not by feeling bad about yourself. Not by waiting to see if there's enough evidence of a broken spirit and a contrite heart before you conclude that God has anything to say to you of encouragement. Not by anything inside of you. For with such a heart, nothing you see, feel, experience, try, or do is trustworthy. No, outside of yourself, outside of anything people can do, you need a new birth. You need a heart in which the life of God is planted so that your old sinful nature is crucified and dies off more and more, that you're daily cleansed until those evil desires are forever gone and all that's left in eternal life is clean desires. Now, our English translation doesn't quite show this, but the Dutch word here has for dipping in has ondergang. That literally means death. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also was baptized when he was drowned in the waters of our sin. All God's billows and waves of wrath went over him. He arose from the dead so that he can save drowning sinners. Being baptized pictures being united with him in his death and resurrection so that you don't have to go under in the waters because he already did. And it means rising with him to new life so that you're no longer the slave of sin, Romans 6. What a hope! Olivianus said it like this, and I quote, "The gospel convicts our seed by the testimony of the law about sin and then proclaims to us and our children grace." And that's the gospel pictured, sealed, promised. It needs to be applied, but it's genuinely promised. Young people, have you learned the lesson of your baptism? Are you learning it? You were baptized so that you would loathe and humble yourself before God and plead on the basis of the promise made in your baptism for a new heart and a cleansed spirit. And if you already know the Lord, you need to continue to pray that. That's why Ezekiel 37, after the promise of the new heart, says this, "I want to be inquired of. Pray to me to do it for you. Awake, O dead in sin, and Christ shall give you light." The call of the gospel in your baptism, in every baptism, and in this sermon can, with God's blessing, drive this home so that your heart breaks and yet seeks God in hope, because the very waters of baptism that are meant to devastate you also point you to God's complete cure. That's your only hope as parents. Not that you're going to do and say the right things. Not that if you teach them rightly, your children will make the right choices. Not that if you do your best, things will turn out okay. No. No. 1,000 times no. Only when God breaks through in your heart, in the hearts of your children, with his renewing grace, can this diagnosis of despair change. What's your only hope? A heavenly Father willing and able to teach such rebels so that the children of Satan become the adopted children of God. Only a Son willing and able to die for such enemies, to be crucified, dead and buried, to descend into hell and to rise again from the dead. Only a Holy Spirit willing and able to renew such hearts so that you get honest and confess who you are before God and are cleansed by your sin. Titus 3 calls it this, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Seek this God who in baptism reveals himself so clearly and simply, how he is to be found. He wants to find people like you and me in the dripping, graphic waters of baptism. This is the God who pictures and emphasizes his promise and his reassurance. He does what we cannot do by ourselves. He works through the generations. He builds His church by converting the hearts of covenant children. And He's determined to do these things in the hearts of believers for His own name's sake. Because His name is linked with theirs. That doesn't mean that every child who's physically baptized is going to be saved. The Bible talks about covenant breakers too. But it does mean sovereign grace will work through the generations. All the foulness of sin cannot stop Him from saving. You see, this form is not a dusty, ho-hum old document. It's a two-edged sword that slices you. It's not foul flower bouquets, family gatherings, cake, cards, and coffee afterwards. It's a ticking time bomb set by God to erupt in gospel conviction, gospel humility, and gospel hope. Shame on churches, preachers, and parents who skate over the first part, who speak only of sugar and spice and all things nice in baptism services, and in so doing deceive people. But shame also on all those who linger here and refuse to see that the bomb of conviction is answered by the all-sufficient great hope of the gospel of Christ. For that deceives souls too and keeps them imprisoned in cold heart emptiness without a doorway of hope. The very salvation you so desperately need, in answer to the shattering diagnosis of despair, is promised by the living God who makes and keeps covenant with us and our children. So seek it outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. God wants it to be found. That's why these waters dripped again this morning. Amen.